Tonight, we are going to conclude our verse-by-verse study of Malachi, the Italian prophet. I joke, of course, for Malachi is not Malachi, it's Malachi, a Jewish prophet that delivered this message from God to the people of Israel around 2,500 years ago. And in these two remaining chapters, 24 verses in all, we'll cover at least 2,000 years of history in terms of the prophecies contained within them. But as with the whole book, we should look to apply it to our lives right now. And as we get started, I want to take a look at take one last look at the breakdown of the four chapters of this short book. So we see in chapter one that Israel is loved by God, but they have despised God. They're bringing dodgy offerings to him. In chapter 2, we see that there is a problem in the leadership, in the spiritual leadership of Israel, because they should have done something to stop that. And so God deals with these corrupt priests. And then we see the effect of all of this cumulatively is the broken relationships between mankind within Israel. Then tonight, we're going to be getting into chapter 3 and 4. We'll be looking at the coming messenger and that we must not rob God. And then we'll be wrapping up in chapter 4, looking at how justice will be done and the assurance that that day is coming. Now, zooming in, here's what we have ahead of us in these last two chapters this evening. We'll come back to these points at the end of tonight's study. So first of all, God is actually going to send two messengers. The first of those, John, as in John the Baptist, and then Jesus, who will really be the focus of these chapters. And then Jesus, we'll see prophesied, will return a second time as judge. But of course, how should we be living right now? Well, we should be doing so for the glory of God, giving him what he is due. We'll see that wrong will be put right and that justice will be done. That is good news for all. I'm sure none of us would have it any other way that we want to see justice done. But then the most important question of all for each one of us as individuals is how will we approach God on that day? So as we begin chapter 3, we'll see that it really records God's answer to the question raised by the people of Israel in the last verse of chapter 2, which is, where is the God of justice? And God continues by saying through Malachi in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So in the first sentence, we read of John the Baptist. How do we know this is John the Baptist we're talking about? Well, Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 11. And we read there, "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." But in the second sentence, we read this, "and the Lord whom you seek." And this is talking of the Messiah that Israel desires. That is Jesus. It is he that is the messenger of the covenant. And that is the better covenant, as we read of in Hebrews chapter 8. And we read there in verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And that is God's answer to Israel. The people of Israel are a mess, but there is a way out of this. He will send Jesus first as Saviour because he is gracious and he wants to save them. But he will return again as judge to execute justice and judgment on this earth, just as Jesus himself said he would in John chapter 5. We read there, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And we see now that there is a dividing line between verse 1 that we've just read, which is fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and verses 2 to 5 that are unfulfilled prophecy, speaking of his second coming. And we read in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Again, this is speaking of the second coming, whereas verse 1 was talking of Jesus' first coming. And we'll see this clarified in verse 4, because that talks about the restoration of Israel into a nation that loves him, something that we know has not happened yet. But take note of what else we read here. He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And the next verse builds on this and says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Purity is very important to God, for impurities have the same source, which is sin. And God wants us to be rid of sin completely. And this analogy of a refiner's fire is an important one for us to understand, for a refiner will intentionally heat up a precious metal until it melts, and only then, under this intense heat, do the impurities either burn away or gather as dross, as impurities, on the surface. At that point, and not before, the refiner is able to scoop these away from the surface until only a pure metal remains, ready to be moulded into whatever shape he desires. And what an illustration that is. And God uses it intentionally, I believe, to help us understand the purifying effect of trials in our lives. For as we wrestle with our jobs, our insecurities, our health, our wealth, our pride, our selfishness, our deceit, our tempers, our attitudes to others are exposed. Does God send every trial? Well, no, I think we're perfectly capable of putting ourselves through trials through stupid decisions of our own too. But will God use those trials? Well, yes, so long as we let him. A trial will either leave you better as God removes these impurities from you through that trial, or a trial will leave you bitter as you grow into a stone-cold, solidified mess, holding on to all your impurities. But you might ask, can't we just offer something to God and be done with it? Well, no, for we read in 1 Samuel that to obey is better than sacrifice. And as I've said before, as Christians, we should replace the word success with the word obedience. That will get us close to where we need to be to truly please God. And this purification will get Israel where they need to be. And we read in verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So as for Israel, this is speaking of then, that is at the second coming of Christ, where justice will be done. And things will once again return to how they should be, Israel being a nation that loves God, just as they were in the former years. But as we should often note, we can all too easily look disapprovingly at Israel and miss how we should apply this to our own lives, for we too must not forget our first love. And if we have, we should return to it. We should return to him. In verse 5, we read, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So, firmly answering Israel's question of where is the God of justice, he will appear. But when he does, he won't just put right the specks that they saw in others' lives, he will put right the plank in their own. We saw last week how Israel had sinned by marrying daughters of foreign gods, and in doing so brought idolatry to the land. We saw how they were divorcing their wives, and in doing so committed adultery, and how they were calling wrong right and right wrong. That is exactly what God is dealing with here, but also injustice shown in any area of life, for God cannot overlook sin. Yet we read in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You see, God is gracious, he's patient, and for this reason alone, Israel hadn't been consumed by him. And that's the same in your life and my life too. But likewise, you and I mustn't take God's patience as permission to sin. You see, God's character does not change. However, God does, at least from our perspective, change his actions based on how we act, even though he knew how we'd act before we were even born. Consider Saul and how he went from being anointed as king of Israel to replaced. And in Israel's lives here, and perhaps our lives too, we need to return to him. We read in verse 7, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" You see, Israel was so unaware of their unfaithfulness to God that they didn't even know they'd walked away from him. Don't let it be that way with you. Finnis Date comments on this verse, saying, "This expresses the fact that many generations have gone away from God. From the days of your fathers takes us back to the days of coming out of Egypt, and even before then. After many generations of asking Israel to return to him, God was still commanding their return. He promised here to return to them if they would turn to him. But Israel could not see that they had left him, so how could they see that they needed to return?" Of course, we should be thinking of that scripture in James as well, about us coming to the Lord. If we draw near to the Lord, then he will draw near to us. Now verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." Again, just as we saw in chapter 1, Israel were failing to give God their best. They were giving him their lame and sick animals. They were giving what was left over. And once more, this should cause us to pause and to think, what do we give to God? What do you give him of your time? What do you give him of your finances? How much is too much? How much is too little? Well, as Kirk Cameron once said, you can determine a man's priorities by looking at his calendar and his checkbook. Of course, today that would be your Google Calendar and your bank app, but you get the point. Now, tithing unfairly gets a bad name. People hear about giving 10% and think, how can I give that? Well, let's note two things. First, even historically, tithing was not about giving 10% in total, for Israel were instructed to give more than 20% of what they had. And second, 10% should not be the measure of what you give. Rather, given that Christ gave you his all, you should want to give your all to him. Does that mean that you don't feed your family? Well, not at all. That would be wrong. And indeed, if you cannot give 10%, then don't. But give as you are able. That might mean a lot of your time. But if you are blessed with wealth, then also give as you are able, with a willing heart, not trying to justify giving only 10% as if that's all that God wants from you. You see, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. But in this case, with Israel, the way the people would return to God was through giving of acceptable sacrifices, of acceptable tithes. Because their willingness to give was a demonstration of where their heart was at. Another way of looking at this is that God is Another way of looking at this is that giving is not God's way of raising money, it's his way of raising kids. You see, because we are sinners, each of us has the tendency to be selfish, greedy, and material. But God is a giver, and he wants us as his children to be like him. Therefore, we should be a giving and a serving church, following Jesus' example. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Because we want to follow Jesus. We continue in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So likewise, consider that you cannot expect God's blessing when you treat him with contempt. Verse 10 instructs us and says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God repeatedly asks us to trust him, but in the area of giving, he says, try me. In other words, prove me. Bring me your tithes and offerings and see if I won't bless you in such a way that you cannot even contain it. If you've been a Christian for a while, then this shouldn't be a new concept. But how much do we really apply this? I haven't, as much as I could have. Yet I know this, where I have given to the Lord, he has abundantly given back. There are countless examples of how serving at church has provided me with skills and experience that have helped me in my job. Even the majority of my professional work over the last 18 months all hinged on experience that I gained learning how to live stream our midweek Bible studies around 10 years ago. But also note, this is not the prosperity gospel. You don't give to God because you want something out of him. You give out of love and because of what he has already done for you. We continue. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is where we must be careful. We are not Israel. We can take the principles, but we don't take the promises. And here is the principle that if we are faithful to God, he will bless us. Yet here, Israel had not been faithful. In fact, they had been complaining. We read verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Again, ignorant of their own reality, Israel answer back. In fact, following 10 of the 14 challenges from God in this book, Israel acted with insolence, as if they had not put a foot wrong. But God answers. Read in verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Israel had found it to be an empty thing to keep God's commandments, to serve him, to give to him. Why was it empty? Because their hearts weren't in it, so God had not blessed them. Yet they blamed God for the situation. Read in verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Everything you see here was getting spun around. However, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. What a relief this is in chapter 3, that there were still some that feared the Lord. We read in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I love the personal nature of this. And what a joy to know that, as we read earlier, God doesn't change. for he is still interested in making people his jewels. We read in Matthew 13 of the pearl of great price, which is the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. We're the treasure in the field that Jesus gave all he had for. And when God's people walk with him, they grow in discernment of right and wrong. They're no longer numb to sin, just as we read here in verse 18. Then you shall again discern between righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, as we move into chapter 4, the narrative changes back to focus on what is coming for those who disobey God. And we read in verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." That is, when Jesus returns, he will do so as judge, and no unrighteousness will be permitted anymore. In fact, we'll see the unrighteous consumed by his wrath. Not speaking of eternity in hell, but of physical destruction at his return itself, as we read in 2 Thessalonians. We read there in chapter 1, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that flaming fire. You know, how indeed, as we read in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The alternative, however, is considerably better. "But to you who fear my name," we read in verse 2 of chapter 4 here, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." It certainly will be better to know the warmth of his healing rather than the heat of his wrath. In verse 3 we read, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Again, this is specifically to Israel, speaking of how they shall be rescued at Jesus' second coming. This will literally come to pass, referring here to Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, who will literally tread on the ashes of those burned up by the fire and brimstone falling from heaven. Indeed, justice will be done. But what now? What are the people to do now? Well, we read in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." This is the last command given in the Old Testament, to look to the law that was to point them and us to Jesus. For as we read in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster that reveals our sinful nature and thus our need for a saviour. But as for Israel, at least nationally, they turned away from the Lord. They did not heed these warnings. And we see in the Gospels what a mess they had ended up in spiritually by the time John the Baptist, the first messenger in chapter 3, and Jesus, the second messenger, walked on the earth. Yet God was and is not finished with Israel, as is made clear by Scripture. And here we see some of how they will return to the Lord ahead of his second coming. "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah, along with Moses, will be one of the two witnesses spoken of, or it will be one of the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. And they will be a witness to Israel, turning their hearts to the Lord. And Israel will cry out to God. They will do so before it's too late. But note this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Both great and dreadful. It's going to hinge on what our response is as to how we find that day. So Israel's hearts will turn to the Lord at that moment. But the question is, will you turn your heart to the Lord? If you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, you need to. Like Israel, we've all disobeyed God countless times. And like Israel, God loves us. And he wishes to save us. And he wishes to bring us near to him as his dear children. But he wishes to do that through choice and not through force. So it matters a great deal whether you choose to have God as your Saviour or your judge. But how you approach him on that day depends on how you approach him this day. In summary, looking back at what we've just studied in these two chapters, we see God sending two messengers, John the Baptist and then Jesus, who really is the messenger. And we see that Jesus will return a second time as judge. And that should prompt us to be living right now, giving God what he is due, giving out the abundance of that which he's already given to us. We have this assurance that justice will be done, that wrong will be put right. But that question remains, how will you approach God on that day? As with our study last week, I want to leave you with some application questions to note and think through over this coming week. Now, the first of those, think about in what areas does God still need to refine you? Are you willing to be refined in those areas? Second, how might you turn your heart toward God? Third, are you robbing God by hoarding that which is already given to you? And last of all, and more important than any other question, will you face God as your Saviour or as your judge? You need to know the answer to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this short book of Malachi and all that we've learned from it. Lord, we do pray that our offerings to you, Lord, of our lives, Lord, of our time, our finances, of our careers, Lord, of everything, Lord, we pray that the offering of those things would be pleasing to you. Lord, may we not hold anything back, but Lord, let you have your way in every area of our lives. Lord, may we use everything that you give us for your glory and to please you. Lord, we pray for the leaders of our church and leaders of all churches, Lord, that they would also lead well spiritually. That, Lord, there wouldn't be almost a disdain for the things of you, Lord, from Lord, in a parallel to what we saw in chapter 2. Lord, may that not happen. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your coming, for the hope of eternity with you. Lord, we thank you that you are a just God. But Lord, we certainly pray also that you would help us share your gospel with those who don't know you, that need to know you as their Saviour. That, Lord, they would meet you in that way rather than as their judge. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.